So this sermon I'm going to be sharing with y'all comes on the coattails of quite a week. For those of you who don't know, it's been quite the week for Taylor and I. On Wednesday, we had a pretty interesting run-in with our downstairs neighbor, which then caused us on Thursday to sign a lease for a new apartment, Friday move into the new apartment, Saturday move the furniture into the new apartment, and then finally get a good night's sleep last night. And then just to top it all off, I've been sick this week. I got sick on Thursday. And then I've still, you might hear it in my voice, I still got a little something. So what that means is that I think God is going to do something this morning. And I believe that, and I hope you believe that with me, that God is going to move despite my weaknesses, despite all the stress and things going on in my life. Just know, Taylor and I are safe. We're not in danger. We're like, everything's okay. And we're going to be all right. Like Josiah mentioned, this is the first sermon in our Lent series, and so basically this is just a period of time before Easter in which we remember our Savior, we remember Jesus, and we look towards His Passion Week. We look towards the last week of His life, and we discuss that, we honor that, we remember that. That's why we take communion every Sunday during this season, and it's just our way to be able to connect and commune with our Savior Jesus. So this sermon is about Lent, but it doesn't start in Lent, so just be patient with me. It's titled Jonah and the Garden, so we'll see where that goes. But let's pray, and let's pray that God gives me strength. If I start coughing, just give a little help him, Lord, as we did with Nino, and that'd be appreciated. So, Jesus, we thank you, God, for just a wonderful day, a wonderful season. And I pray that we would just be able to totally focus on you today, that we would be able to reflect on your sacrifice you bore upon that cross in our stead. And God, I pray that I've already been decreased a lot this week, but God, I pray that you just continue that work and that you would increase in me this morning and that we would hear from your word and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go, like I said, it's about Jonah in the garden. So we're going to be turning to Jonah 4 this morning. And so if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I'll give you guys just a little background to kind of set the scene for what's going on. And so this is taking place during a time during the reign of a king named Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was an interesting king in Israel. He was the last long leader in the kingdom of Israel. And this is after Israel and Judah have split. So they're not the same kingdom. There are two separate kingdoms, Judah, which is where Jerusalem is, and Israel, which is pretty much everywhere else. And this takes place about 780 BC, 770, so this is about 60 years before the kingdom of Israel actually falls to the nation of Assyria. And so during this time, actually, Israel prospers. They're at peace with Judah. They're no longer having border wars. Jeroboam has done a relatively good job to make peace with those around him, to establish economic trade. But in the midst of all of that, Jeroboam has also allowed and continued to establish the worship of the demonic prince Baal and other pagan gods from surrounding nations, including Assyria. And so the economy was up, but idolatry was also up, and that wasn't good in the eyes of the Lord. So this is on just right before God brings judgment upon the people of Israel for things like this. Now Israel's relationship with Assyria was pretty evil, but they were also pretty weak at this point in time, and so it was actually relatively safe to travel to Assyria, and specifically to Nineveh, as some of you may know, is where Jonah eventually ends up going to. But they had reason to hate Nineveh. Nineveh was a place of evil things, of oppression that has been persecuting Israel and Judah and Damascus and all these areas in ancient Palestine. And Assyria has just constantly been bombarding them. And then Nineveh's the capital. Nineveh's the heart of it all. And so this is where our God eventually calls Jonah to go to. And especially if Jonah is the prophet that we see him as, he has extra reason to hate because some of the idols and some of the gods have come from Assyria. So he really hates Nineveh. And so Assyria would eventually become the downfall of Israel, but I just think it's really interesting, too, that God sends Jonah to spread the gospel, to preach about Yahweh, to preach about God, and about their coming destruction unless they come and follow him, just before God sends thousands and thousands of Israelites into their people. So it's a pretty interesting time in the context of Israel and Assyria. So let's dive in. So I'll just catch you guys up. Most of you know the story of Jonah, but in case you don't, Jonah was a man. He was a prophet. He was shown us in 2 Kings chapter 14 as a prophet of Israel. And during that time, at some point, Jonah heard the voice of God. Jonah heard the word of the Lord come to him and say, Jonah, you need to go and tell the Ninevites that unless they come and they worship me and they turn from old ways, I will bring destruction upon them. And Jonah didn't even reply, really. He was just like, nope. And he just left. He ran, and he took a ship to the farthest place he could think of, which is about where ancient Spain would have been. So literally on the opposite end of the Mediterranean. And during that ship voyage, a storm happens. They start getting, you know, caught up, and they're just like, what's going on? And Jonah, at least he's honest. He's like, hey, it's probably me. I follow this God, Yahweh. You might have heard of him. He's pretty great. And but I'm running from him. And he's just like, oh, all these sailors are like, well, what can we do? And he's like, just throw me overboard. So he throws him overboard. A fish comes and eat him. And then the fish takes him back, vomits him onto dry land. And then he hears the voice of the Lord again. And this time, Jonah finally answers. And he's like, okay, Lord, I'll go. So he goes to Nineveh, and he begins preaching. He begins telling people, like, hey, this is going to happen to you guys unless you guys turn and you follow God. And to Jonah's, maybe not Jonah's surprise, but definitely to the surprise of some of the readers, the people of Nineveh respond, and they actually begin to repent, and they begin to wear sackcloth and ashes, and they begin to mourn their own sins and eventually turn and worship God. And so then that's where we find ourselves in Jonah 4:1. And that reads, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? In other words, God says, you little whiner. You little punk. and then God begins to give Jonah this prophetic image. Jonah's sitting on the outside of Nineveh, and he's just kind of like, I should be watching it be destroyed right now. And instead, I'm watching them worship God. What's up with this? And then God brings a plant. The plant grows, it flourishes, it shades Jonah, and then the next day, the plant dies, and then God sends a heat wave to go and disturb Jonah, and he's just getting all up in a tizzy. And so then that's where we resume in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he, Jonah, said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Thanks for the detail on the cattle, God. But it's just, that's all the Bible gives us. That's it. That's all we see. That's the end of the book. No more. And we're not sure exactly what happened to Jonah in the end of his life. And we know Assyria eventually takes control over Israel, and they begin to resume their evil ways and worship pagans. But God does use them to pour out his judgment upon the people of Israel. But that's it. That's all we know. So from this, what do we know about Jonah, and what can we learn about Jonah? So Jonah, as I mentioned before, was a prophet and a man of God, and he probably knew the voice of the Lord pretty well. He had heard from him on multiple occasions just in this book, but also was said to be a prophet in 2 Kings. So we get an idea. He has a close relationship with God. He's not just some Joe Schmo who's, you know, running from God when he hears his voice. He is a man of God. And being a man of God, like I mentioned before, he hated the people of Assyria, and especially Nineveh, just like any other Israelite. And so he hates them so much that he flees when God even tells him to go preaching. Now, we can learn a little bit why he fled, not because he was scared of the Ninevites, and not even really because he was scared that he would be proved wrong. In that day and age, if you were a prophet and you gave a prophecy or you received a word from the Lord and it didn't come true, you could be killed because you're considered a false prophet. But we don't really see a fear in Jonah's response of that. Because we read in Jonah 4, Jonah basically tells God, I knew you would do it. You are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's not really an insult to God. In fact, it's kind of a praise. It's a reassurance of who God is. And so Jonah had so much of a sense of God and who he was and what he does that he knew they won't be destroyed. If I go preach to them, God's going to save them because he is merciful. He relents from disaster. And so he knew God's purpose, and that was to save the people of Nineveh. And they may not get what they deserved. And Jonah felt very firmly people of Assyria need to, you know, need a little roughing around, but God doesn't want that. And so it's not so much of a fearful response or a cowardly response that he ran, but it was definitely not very loving. And so Jonah's final sentiment that he kind of portrays to God is this: I don't wish to live in a world where the God I serve does not perform justice as I see fit. Does that sound familiar? Have you guys ever heard that before? I hear it a lot here at the University of Michigan when you talk with people about social justice, and they just say, well, hey, you know, why did God do this? If God is just and perfect, why did he do this? And we see here Jonah, not an atheist, not an agnostic by any means, give that same response to God. And God's reply in return to that is really quite amazing. So he uses this plant more as a prophetic device to teach Jonah. And so the plant serves Jonah's desires, his comforts, and the things that he feels are important, like, you know, not getting sunburnt. And yet when it's taken away, there's anger. He's mad at God for taking away the plant, for doing these things that Jonah thinks are to him. And yet God replies, Jonah, you weren't even the one to make it grow. What right do you have to be angry? How much more should I be concerned, should God be concerned, with the lives of over 120,000 people whom I have known since they were born? I knit them together in their mother's womb just like I did for you, Jonah. Though they rejected me, I still created them, I still cared for them, I still loved them. God has every right to always be concerned with all of his creation. Therefore, his act was totally just. And his justice doesn't always look like justice to us. But here he teaches Jonah, I am still God. And so then the author of the book of Jonah concludes with a question that I believe can be interpreted as a question for us all. Do we only feel compassion if it fits within our own comfort? Can we get beyond that to share in God's compassion for the world, including our enemies? Are we willing to love God enough to obey him, but not enough that we wouldn't love others? In the end, Jonah obeyed the letter of the law, complying with God's command to preach to the Ninevites, but didn't love the Ninevites enough to rejoice in their repentance. And yet we know, just from our lives and from Jesus, that God has called us higher. Jesus has called us to a higher place. But what does that higher place look like? So last week we had an incredible opportunity to hear from the St. Patrick himself. He came in the flesh. It was anointed. Hallelujah. Those of you who don't know, Pastor Nino gave a really awesome little speech and monologue. Oh, that's right. Yeah, sorry. But we heard from the life of St. Patrick himself, so to speak, about his life and about how God changed his life. And so for those who don't remember or weren't there, St. Patrick was a man who was captured by the Celtic pagans and had only known cruelty, had only known harsh labor and slavery to this pagan nation of Ireland. Once he was freed, instead of staying comfortably at home in England, which, I mean, who would have blamed him? We would have been like, hey, have a mental health life. Like, you know, take care of yourself. But instead of just staying comfortable, he returned back to the Celtic people, and he shared the gospel with them until almost every one of them came to know the Lord. The same people that had held him and persecuted him and hurt him and driven him into slavery, that same people group, he decided, I'm going back because God told me to. That is what being like Christ is about. Being like Christ is loving God, loving his word, obeying his word, but also loving others. We can't have love for others just by our obedience to God's word. No wonder Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Their good deeds and following the law to a T only brought them a good reputation on the outside, but their deeds were as good as dead on the inside because they didn't love their neighbors. They didn't love, say, the Sadducees even, their rivals, their political and religious rivals, or they didn't show love towards the Samaritans who were considered blasphemers, and they wouldn't show love to the Romans, who were their persecutors. And so Jesus called them, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. They didn't have a good relationship, to say the least. Another great example is from a pastor friend of mine during my time in Sri Lanka. I got to know this man pretty well. I went out to visit his family in a village that he was living in, and he told me the story, the testimony of his life. So when he was a pastor, he was with the Assemblies of God in Sri Lanka, and he lived in this village that was considered the deep south of Sri Lankan Buddhism. And so if you don't know, Sri Lanka is a nation dominated by the religion of Buddhism, but it's very nationalistic with their sentiments towards Buddhism. So to be Sri Lankan, especially to these Buddhists in the deep south, is to be Buddhist. One or the other. Like there is no, you know, you can't be a Sri Lankan and a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu. You have to be a Buddhist. And they would show violence towards those who felt otherwise. And so he was known as the pastor. He was known as this holy man, this Christian Sri Lankan in this village, and it didn't have a really, really good reputation there. And so while he was there, one day he was driving a scooter. He was just gonna go visit a church member, and he passes by, he goes down this back street, and he passes by a temple, a Buddhist temple, and there was a group of Buddhist monks and just other people from the town there. They were kind of huddled together, and they all kind of give him a look, and they just watch him drive by. And he was just like, didn't think too much of it, and he just, you know, went on. Well, when he came back later that night, he was driving by, went down that same back road he had to go to get back home. And as he's driving by, one of the Buddhist monks steps up, and I kid you not, pulls out a lead pipe and just knocks him off with his best cricket swing, hits him square in the chest, knocks him off of his scooter while he's driving like, you know, 30 kilometers an hour. And then the men swarm him, and they start kicking him on the ground. They start beating him up, and they start literally just leaving him until he was just a mess, just a beat-up pulp. He had broken ribs. He had internal bleeding going on. It was not a good situation. And he was found by the police, who conveniently didn't file a police report. They didn't do anything to try and stop these Buddhists from persecuting this Christian man. But they did bring him to a hospital. He started to get care. And for safety reasons, after he had recovered, the Assemblies of God in Sri Lanka just said, like, hey, you need to leave. You need to get out of here. You can't keep your family in this city any longer. And he resisted. He was just like, no, I want to stay. And they insisted. They're like, it is not safe. You need to be wise. You can't just be stupid and just stay here when you literally almost just got killed by your persecutors. And so this man, he got up and moved. And where else did he move to but the city of Gampaha, which is the largest Buddhist city in Sri Lanka, outside of the capital city, which is debatable because it's kind of mixed in there. So this is the largest city outside of Colombo, and it's all Buddhist. And he moves nowhere else but next to a Buddhist temple. And he lives there to this day. And so when I went to go visit him, that was the first thing, because I had heard of his story, I had heard of this, and I go visit his house, and there's a temple right there. And sure enough, we woke up 6 a.m. the next morning. They're just blasting Buddhist chants, and I could even see their speakers are directed at this pastor's house, just blasting Buddhist chants. And I'm just like, Pastor, what are you going to do about this? He's like, it's our wake-up call. We know it's time to pray. And in another instance, that same weekend I was there, I had quite a weekend there. I get woke up at about 3:30 a.m. and to what looked like torchlight and drums, and I was like, oh no, they've come for him, and I'm here. Like, this is terrifying. And I go and I look out my window, and it's not a mob in the normal sense, but it's actually a Buddhist parade celebrating the donation or the dedication of their Buddhist temple, which is right next door, of course, at 3:30 in the morning. But there's elephants, there's torches, there's fire twirlers, there's drummers, there's all this. And, of course, they congregate right in front of this pastor's house. And I'm just like, great. And so me and the rest of his family were just up at 3:30 in the morning because they decided to congregate outside of his apartment before they go and they take this parade throughout the city. And it was clear to me that he was not welcome, even in this town, even in this new place that he was. And yet when I talked with this pastor, I can't say his name really, but he wasn't a man who was embittered. He wasn't a man who was just like, I'm doing this to spite the Buddhist people. But he was a man who, when he and I would go and do house calls, he would just be praying and praying for the Buddhist temples that we would drive by on our way. And he was a man who carried this deep, deep Christ-like love that I had never seen. His kids even would talk about, like, oh, I can't wait to go back to that other village. I can't wait to go back to Denny, because then we're gonna go see our friends, and we're gonna go, you know, love Buddhists. And I was just like, they almost killed your dad. But his kids loved the people so much. This whole family clearly loved the Buddhist people that they were willing to do anything for them, even if their body was at risk. Ultimately, this was shown best in the life of Jesus, of course. At the end, just before his trial, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's go ahead and turn there in our incredible fast-paced move. My Bible got packed away, so I have to use my phone. I apologize, Neo, wherever you are. Thank you. Bible's a Bible, that's right. So let's turn to Matthew 26, 36. Hold up. There it is. Boom. Okay. So this is at the end of Jesus' life, and he's getting ready to be arrested. This is actually just before he is arrested and taken to trial. And we read here Jesus' incredible love and response. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. In the KJV, the term that is used there is exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus grew exceedingly sorrowful, which isn't really the kind of experience you would expect from God incarnate. And yet we see him, and the Greek here even implies that his emotions, his soul is being pushed to the limits. He is almost at the breaking point. And so we see here this man who is God in the flesh being a human. He is sorrowful. And I don't know if you guys have ever reached this point where your grief has taken you over to the point of breaking, but I got there once, and it was while I was in Sri Lanka, again, all the Sri Lanka stories today, when my grandmother passed away while I was a missionary there, and I wasn't able to be there for her death, and I don't think I realized, my grandma helped raise me. She spent her winters in Arizona with me as I was a kid. And so I had grown very close to her, and during this time, after she had passed, I actually went to a Sri Lankan hospital because my chest pains were so intense, I thought I was having a cardiac episode. And as they checked me over, they're just like, sorry, I don't know what to tell you. Like, you're fine. You're healthy. As healthy as you can be. But I wasn't in a fear of having a cardiac episode, and so I had to go to counseling. I had to go through grief counseling provided through my missions organization, and during that time, one of the important lessons is as I got pushed to grief almost to my boundaries, my counselor taught me something really important, and it sounds really simple, it sounds very easy and simplistic, but it's very true, and I think we see it in Jesus as well. We grieve because we care. We cry because we love. And so in Jesus' last moments, we see him extremely human, extremely grieved. In the account in Luke, it even describes his sweat becoming like blood because he had so much distress. He almost broke. He was at that limit. Why? Because he loved. Jesus loved everybody. He loved not just his father. He didn't just obey the will of his father. But in order to go through such a radical sacrifice, a radical punishment, where his presence, his very being, for the first time in eternity, would be separated from the Father for days, he went through that because he loved the sinner as much as he loved the Father. And he knew what had to be done for the sake of love. And so Jesus' response to his grief, he says first, you know, I'm grieved almost to the point of breaking. And then what does he do? He prays. Notice Jonah didn't even bring it to the Lord. When God said, like, hey, go to Nineveh, he just, boom, out of there. But Jesus instead took it to the Lord in prayer and prayed this prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times. At least for an hour. We don't know how long the other two prayers were, but he prayed that for a long time. God, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. Yeah, exactly. So this last moment here is also reflected in the account in John. It's the last prayer that is recorded in John before Jesus is taken to be put on trial. So we're not sure if this takes place in the garden as well. The account in John isn't totally clear, but we do know it's towards the end of his life, and it's considered the high priestly prayer. It's Jesus' prayer for his people, and not just his people. In fact, in the prayer, he doesn't just have his followers in mind, but he actually says that I pray for those who come and follow me after these men. In this last prayer, Jesus prayed for you, he prayed for me, and he prayed for the frat boy who will come to Christ one day. He prayed for the atheist who would one day follow suit. And so Jesus prayed out of deep love for everybody. This sermon in particular came from a point of conviction for me. I had an instance earlier this semester. I was walking around campus, going to go meet with a student, and while I was walking to where we were going to meet, I walked by one of the fraternities, and the whole yard was just covered in pages from porno magazines, and they were just like torn about and shredded and just like put all over their front lawn, and I just it was shocking, because like if you guys know my story, like I've worked and I've strived to be free of pornography and of addiction altogether, and I just like see this and I'm like, oh my goodness, like whoa, like, and then I started, at first it was shock, but then it turned into anger, and I was like, God, these people don't know. And I just started venting to him, and I was just on at the Mighty Good on South University, and just like, like how could, you know, they're ruining their lives, and I'm just like super angry. And God spoke to me in that moment, and he said, didn't I call you to these people? Well, I mean, sure, God, of course, but I mean, like, these guys, like, they don't even deserve to be saved. Really? What are you going to go do about it? Well, I maybe I was going to do something. Isn't your name Micah, not Jonah? And then the conviction of God just fell on me like a bowling ball out of a three-story building. It just laid on me, and I realized I was praying that same prayer that Jonah was probably praying. Woe to you, O Ninevites. Woe to you. You should just go to hell now because you are so wicked. But the prayer I should have been praying was, God, if you would let this cup pass, because I don't want to do it, but not my will, but yours be done. As believers, we can't be so removed, ashamed, afraid, and disgusted with the world that we forget to love it. That same prayer recorded in John, that high priestly prayer where he prays for us and those who would follow him, he also says about us, do not take them out of the world, though they are not of this world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. We have been sent with the authority of the Son of God into the world, into the frat houses, into the secular humanist club, into the socialist club, the communist club, into all these places where they say, we don't want God. We are sent to them with the authority of the Son of God to go and make disciples. We are indeed citizens of a different world, but that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves so far from them who aren't in our kingdom that we forget about them. We are still in this world. It reminds me of the scene from The Lord of the Rings where the Ents, these giant tree giants, have gathered together in their Entmoot in order to determine whether or not they could be in this war, whether or not they should fight in this war. And this war has even been brought to their front lines, and they're just unaware of it. And so these Ents come together, they discuss, and it takes hours and hours and hours, and finally they just determine, no, it's not our battle. It's not our war. It doesn't involve us. Why should we fight? And then Mary, a tiny little hobbit, just shouts up at them, but you're a part of this world, aren't you? Do something about it. Something like that. I've only seen it like 80 times. But he says, you must help. Who in your life is crying out for help? No matter how small that may be, who in your life is crying out for help? God's plan from the beginning was to create a people set apart that would bring him glory, and that people seeing that glory being brought to God would come and worship him. That plan still hasn't changed, just the invitation and the spectrum and the vastness of the invitation has only grown ever since Jesus died on the cross. We are all called to be a people set apart, bringing glory to God and inviting others into his kingdom. So will you be like the pastor friend in Sri Lanka? Or will you just watch people whose lives are leading them straight to hell and just say, good riddance? Will God praise you as his good and faithful servant? Or will he accuse you, as he did of me, of being Jonah and running from his will? And even in Jonah's end, he did God's will, but he didn't love the people. Our God wishes that none may perish, and so should we. So how do we respond? I'm gonna invite the band up and to close us in some worship, and we're going to have an extended time of prayer here at the end of our sermon. We're going to do that every week during this Lent season, and I just want us to take a minute and to reflect and to pray. Who is calling out for help in your life? And there's three specific areas that I want to call to attention. Number one, are you running from God's will? Has he asked you to do something that you're not so thrilled about, and that you are being disobedient to his will and just going the opposite direction? I would ask that you would come forward and just receive prayer and ask God for forgiveness and then go and do his will. Are you doing God's will but not loving the people? Are you like me, where I went through a season where I was just like, man, Ann Arbor, your roads suck, your politics suck, this sucks, I don't like you. But I was called here, wasn't I? I was called to reach the, and I just was so bitter. So why haven't I shown more love to the very people? And why haven't I shown more love to the very city I was called to? And so now I would ask you to come forward and just like me, seek forgiveness. And just say, God, please don't call me Jonah. Call me good and faithful servant. And ask God to break your heart for what breaks his. And number three, do you find yourself wanting to do more? That you're aware that, hey, we need to reach students for campus. We need to reach people for the love of Christ. But where do I begin? Well, I can tell you just from yesterday when 10 young men showed up on me and Taylor's doorstep, this is a good place to start. There are people who love each other here in this room right now. There are people who are caring enough that when you just say, hey, I got to move and I got to move by Sunday, they just say, yep, sign me up. Where do I meet? Is there pizza? No, they didn't ask that. But this is the right place to start. There is a people here who love God, who love others and love the people of God, but also love the people who are not worshiping God. And so I would find a core leader, find a core group, find somebody that you can talk to and just say, how can I help? How can I be plugged in to reach more students here at the University of Michigan? And so we'll close with prayer, and then again, I'd invite you all to come up and respond. And as you respond, feel free to find one of the four of us or Cindy and Jonathan in the back. And just feel free to open up and just share what is God leading you to. And let's all, during this season of Lent, see God grow our hearts in a brand new way for him and his love for his word, but also how to love others. Let's pray. Jesus, you're so good. God, you had such a deep love for us that you were willing to do God's will. You were willing to follow through with what God had asked you to do. And Lord, I just pray that every one of us today would feel that same calling in our lives, that we would respond to that same calling, and that we would say, God, I don't want to, but it's not about me. It's about you, Jesus. It's about you, God. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you would move in our hearts, move in our lives, that we would all come to a place where we are more willing, more excited to love those around us, to love those who offend us, to love those who persecute us, who oppress us, who make fun of us, and to even those who are just quiet, too quiet to even say, I need help. And that we would be loved and moved by love to the University of Michigan. And so, God, we love you. We praise you. Give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name.